Thinking about joining us in Indianapolis for the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference? The regular rate price of $239 goes up to $259 on May 8th. This is your final chance to save on your registration. Join us June 20th through the 22nd to feast together on the words of Jesus with keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more, and featuring worship music led by Shane and Shane. Sign up before the price increases on May 8th at tgcw24.org. Today's episode of Help Me Teach the Bible was recorded in 2015. You can find episodes on every book of the Bible, along with topical conversations on Bible teaching, at tgc.org/podcasts.
The deeper you get into this book, the more there is this sense of longing, you know, that the world is broken, that even Solomon, you know, this great king, is not what we need. I don't think it's possible to go and stand in these books without feeling a strong kind of push in our backs, you know, towards the king who would come and straighten all this out.
I'm Nancy Guthrie, and welcome to the conversation that is Help Me Teach the Bible. In each episode, we go into the study of one of the best Bible teachers of our day to find out what we've got to know if we want to rightly and effectively teach and lead discussions on particular books of the Bible. And this is part two of a discussion we're having with Gary Miller, who's principal of Queensland Theological College in Brisbane, Australia. He's also the author of Saving Eutychus, a highly acclaimed book on preaching, and also the author of a yet-to-be-released commentary on 1 and 2 Kings from Crossway. In part one of our conversation, we worked our way through the account of Solomon becoming king after the death of his father David. And we saw the wealth and wisdom of King Solomon. But then we also saw red flags that the author of 1 Kings seemed to be setting out for us in regard to Solomon's failures to live up to all that God intended for a king over his people to be and to do. So, Gary, let's pick up our conversation at the end of chapter 11. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is now king. And this is where we see the kingdom divided. And I suppose we can read about the kingdom being divided with no sense of emotion, just seeing it as historical fact. But if we understand what God has always intended for this kingdom to be, the kingdom of God in his day, perhaps we should witness the dividing of this kingdom with a sense of sorrow, should we not?
Well, I think in the Solomon narratives, there is such potential. You know, there is a real glimpse of how good it could have been to be part of
under
the people
God's
of God,
rule.
Living
mm-hmm.
in the land under God's rule for his glory. And then, you know, this, like, well, idiot Rehoboam comes along. And I think that's where, when you read these kings, the writer is trying to give us little pen pictures, you know, and even, as we'll see, even when they're a bit formulaic, the writer's trying to just give us, to show us what made this king stand out. And it is kind of black humor, really. Mm. You know, I mean, Rehoboam is just a fool. You know, they say there's no fool. Well, there's no fool like an old fool. Here is there's no fool like a young fool. You know, and yet all the way through, you just look for the standout sentences. So, for example, 1 Kings 12:15. After Rehoboam is listened to his mates rather than, you know, the wise advisors who worked for Solomon. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by Yahweh that he might fulfill his word, which Yahweh spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, as you read through this book, you will see again and again and again that little sentence. You know, this was brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. that God's word here is introduced as the controlling factor. So you have these twin tracks, like God is working to bring either blessing or judgment, you know, the blessings or the curses of the covenant. That's part of the deal. God says, look, if you're going to be my people, if you do what I say, you will enjoy me in a way you couldn't imagine. However, now that you're my people, if you disobey me, you're going to be miserable if you don't. You know, if you disobey. And this is what God's word does. It either brings, you know, happiness or misery. And this is what happens here, that God's word brings misery, judgment. But that is also paralleled by just a series of very powerful human pictures of what it means to be a bad king, essentially, and a, you know, sinful human being. And that's how it goes. So, you know, that's what Rehoboam manages, like, in, it seems, about 20 minutes. You know, as soon as he comes to the throne, straight away he manages to lose almost all of his father's kingdom, 10 out of 12 tribes.
And when we're teaching this, it's key for us, I suppose, to, we spent a long time in earlier chapters learning about the temple being built.
Yep.
Now the kingdom is divided.
Yep.
And so we have to understand what it means that these 10 northern tribes no longer have access to the temple in Jerusalem, because that's where the two southern tribes are. So they kind of build a substitute.
Yes. Yeah. Jeroboam decides, well, we need something. So he goes and plunders Exodus and thinks, oh, yeah, they built golden calves in Exodus.
I mean,
that turned out well. Let's do it again.
Yeah. I mean, once again, how foolish. How could they think that that could be okay if they had access to Exodus, right?
But this, the writer wants us to see and wants Israel to see after the exile the utter stupidity of sin. Hmm. You know, that it's just foolish. And that's the lie that our hearts buy time after time after time. That sinning will make me happy. That my life will be easier if I sin. It'll actually be better if I sin. You know, it goes right back to the garden. You know, God had already given Adam and Eve everything. You know, this, but we'll be happier if we sin. Yeah.
And we need to see too, don't we, that here in the southern kingdom, kings are going to be good and bad, mostly bad, but they're at least going to be descendants of David.
Yes.
In that sense of God had promised one of his descendants would be on the throne. But in the northern kingdom, that's not the case.
No. From the get-go here, they are idolaters. And that's just in the DNA of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, the people of Israel, which is why, you know, to fast forward a little bit to 2 Kings, which is why judgment comes more quickly on them when Assyria comes in and destroys the kingdom in 722. But God has given them hundreds of years, you know, to reform their ways and sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and it essentially makes no difference at all, because from the outset they are just consistently idolatrous.
We talked earlier about how for both of us, and I would assume many of our listeners, that this is a part in the Bible where things get very fuzzy. And we can kind of understand, even if we're just looking at our Bible at the titles that the editors of our Bible gives them, because it's jumping back before Judah and Israel. And I suppose that a very basic thing for us to teach our people, and I have to say this because honestly, it's not something I learned until a short time ago, and it is so basic, is to understand the difference of when he's talking about Judah and when he's talking about Israel, because through most of the Bible, Israel represents the people of God, but it's something a little different here.
Yes, yeah, that's right. There's the split takes place in 1 Kings 12 between Judah, which is really Judah and Benjamin in the south, and the other 10 tribes.
So there's two tribes, but they kind of merge into
one
Benjamin now
called
Judah.
Yeah, Benjamin just disappears. Right? So it's Judah in the south and Israel in the north.
Which is the 10 northern tribes are now called Israel.
They're now called Israel, yeah. Now, I mean, it is basically what the writers of Kings do throughout the book. They jump from one to another. Now, they don't mix them all up, but they basically go, okay, here's a bunch of Israelite kings. And the most natural way is actually then to deal with those those kings
altogether.
Altogether.
Okay. Rather than go back and forth on chronologically to go, okay, here's what happened in the north and here's what happened in the south. Okay.
Just let the,
is that what you did when you taught through it?
Oh, okay. Just let the book set your agenda. So if the writer's putting six or seven kings of Israel together, it's because he wants us to see what links these six or seven kings of Israel. If the writer is saying, here's a king of Israel, here's a king of Judah at the same time, he's probably comparing the two.
Okay. So, so rather than go focus solely on one of those particular king, look for how the writer is putting them together.
Yeah.
And that will help us come up with the correct emphasis, what he wants us to see in their stories.
Yeah. And it's not, I mean, sure, there's value in looking at a table and setting them out side by side. But that's a different thing to what the writer is doing. The writer is not giving us these kings so we can, learn off, a list of kings of Israel, like we might, have to learn off, the list of presidents of the U.S. He's doing something very different. He's saying, look at what these guys have in common. This was what was going on among God's people in Israel. Look at that. Now let's move on and look at this. So we'll see how this works.
Then is introduced, we don't tend to think of Moses as a prophet, although he was the greatest prophet.
Yep.
But now that there is a dynasty, kingdoms are introduced prophets, and perhaps a very basic thing is to help us understand what was the role of the prophet in Israel. We know he speaks for God, but who is he supposed to speak to primarily?
Basically, what the prophets do is they call Israel back to obeying what God had already said to them. And then in the light of that, bringing a present word from God saying, you need to do X, Y, or Z. But I think certainly in these, in the early chapters when they're introduced, and there's no description of here's a prophet, here's what he does. Prophets just tend to walk in. And they speak, and what they say happens, it has an impact. Because the emphasis, again, is on the word of the Lord. So, for example, 13 verse 1, behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of Yahweh. Okay, that's, and you get it again in verse 2, and again, you'll just see this phrase, by the word of God, by the word of God, by the word of God. Now, when we're not told who the prophet is, when we're not told where he came from, when we keep reading, this happened by the word of God. Well, it's pretty clear that what the writer wants us to get is God is speaking through this prophet. You don't need to know who he is. You don't need to know all the background. Just look at the fact that I am acting through this man because my word is what matters. It seems that the underlying problem of Israel and Judah is being characterized in 1 Kings as not listening to the word of God. You know, it's not that they didn't have enough information, it's that they didn't listen to what God had already said.
Now, we tend to think of kings as being supreme power, their word goes. It's actually set up a little bit differently in Israel in regard to the prophets, correct?
In fact, the Israelite king in Deuteronomy 18 is supposed to write out a copy of, Deuteronomy, essentially, keep it on his, nightstand, read it all the time, and then be completely unlike a king in every other department of his life. So he's not to build, not to build up massive fortune, not to have an army. He is to be like the Israelite of Israelites. He's to be a model of faithful godliness.
And he should be listening to what the prophet
says. So he is to read the word of God. He is to listen to God's word. So the prophets come along and essentially they say, you are not listening to what God is saying.
And of course, most kings didn't want to hear that.
No.
And so Elijah steps on the scene. This colorful...
I just love Elijah.
We could talk about him a long time and we don't have a long time. So... maybe you could talk to us in terms of when we're teaching Elijah and what happens here. What are the most significant things those we are teaching should learn and come away with in regard to Elijah and his ministry?
Yes. First up, it's not about Elijah.
Okay.
Because in 1 Kings 17, he just appears. I mean, he's just this mystery guy. Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. and the word of Yahweh came to him, and so on. But Elijah just appears. You know, he just walks onto the scene. He speaks, and he doesn't even say, "Thus says Yahweh." It's just his words are God's words. I mean, this is just unheard of. You know, and it's a real, kind of makes a real impact when he walks in. And then the narrative just races on. The next thing, he's with this widow, and there's this strange story where, you know, the widow's jug of oil keeps being refilled. But Elijah himself is almost rude. You know, that he shows up and just, like, bring me a drink and, yeah, I'd like your spare room and can you make me some food? And you go, who is this guy? And then after that, he raises the widow's son. You know, but what's all this about? All this is deliberately strange. The writer tells us, what's the point of this introduction? Mm-hmm. Verse 24, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. There's what we need to know about Elijah, that Elijah brings the word of Yahweh. That's why we're not given anything else. We're not given a whole lot of biographical details. God is with this guy. God is speaking through this guy, which then prepares us for the great chapter, for chapter 18, so where there's the confrontation.
Just to go back to that, yeah. I mean, we see a miracle.
Yeah.
This is a biblical pattern, is
yeah.
it not, in regard to
yeah.
a miracle serving as confirmation
yep.
That someone is speaking God's word?
Yes.
I mean,
yep.
we see that in Jesus' life.
Yep.
We see that in the apostles in the book of
yes.
Acts, all
yep.
the, right?
Yeah.
A biblical theme to
yes.
follow.
And, oh,
and
yeah.
Moses, to go back earlier,
yeah.
Moses. So
yes.
miracles are not necessarily normal.
No.
Right? It's supposed to be the normal part of Christian experience, but rather miracles come in these clusters at
yep.
specific times in the Bible to affirm
yep.
a person's
ministry. So you basically
ministry.
Got four clusters. Right. Depending on how you count the New Testament ones, but you've got the Exodus, you've got Elijah and Elisha, and then you've got Jesus and the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And that's essentially it. But even, it's interesting, the miracles in 1 and 2 Kings are not normal miracles. I mean, I know no, that's a contradiction.
Normal
terms,
miracles,
but,
that doesn't sound
but,
right.
But even in terms of miracles, these are really strange ones. And we're told about them in really strange ways. You know, like why does Elijah stretch himself out in the child and
yeah.
cry to the Lord, you know? We don't know. He just did. But there's a deliberate strangeness about this guy because he's come from the outside. What's the significance? He brings the word of Yahweh. And then I love 1 Kings 18, you know, because the next thing, well, the word of the Lord came to Elijah again. You just keep seeing this.
Mm-hmm.
Elijah meets this guy called Obadiah, which is just a fascinating narrative because Obadiah is Ahab's offsider, his right-hand man. Like, how could you work for Ahab? Ahab's one of the worst kings that that Israel ever had. And there's an encounter between Elijah and Obadiah, which I think shows they didn't like each other very much. Because I think Elijah thinks Obadiah's compromised. Mm. You know, Obadiah just thinks Elijah's trouble. Doesn't want him anywhere near the palace or anywhere near him. But Obadiah is actually hiding 100 prophets of Yahweh in a cave. You know, and Elijah goes on to say, I'm the only one left, when he's, you know, feeling a bit depressed in the next chapter. But God already has that covered. God already is keeping prophets safe. And you have this huge confrontation then, which again is not a confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, really. It's a confrontation between God and Baal. I mean, that's the issue. You know, there's a lot of, if you read a commentary, you know, commentary or a book on this, there's a lot of interesting background about what the Canaanites actually believed that had now come into Israel. You know, they believed that, you know, that Baal was responsible for the rain and the harvest, and that he went, you know, that every so often he would be kidnapped by, you know, the god of mm-hmm. death. But Elijah's God in these chapters conquers all the gods of Canaan. Mm-hmm. It's a bit like what happens in Egypt in the plagues, where God systematically defeats all the gods of Egypt, concluding with the Pharaoh himself. You know, that what is going on is that God is saying to Israel, I am your God, and I am the only God, and he defeats the gods. Of Canaan, essentially, who are now the gods of Israel.
I'm thinking that Elijah may be one of those characters, and therefore this section of 1 Kings be one of those parts of the Bible that often gets taught wrongly, perhaps because we do focus on this person and try to figure out how we should be like him or learn some lessons. Yeah. What are some ways this gets taught wrongly we need to watch out for so that we don't step into those ruts in our teaching?
Yeah, I think that the narrative itself, Elijah is saying, you need to look to God, my God. This is about God. We make it about Elijah. You know, so, I mean, for example, Elijah, when he prays in verse 36, says, oh, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, so it's the God of Genesis, God of the covenant, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant and that I've done all these things at your word. So answer me, that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. You know, that Elijah says, look, this is all about you. God, make it all about you. And we come to the text and we then make it all about Elijah. You know? And so the fire of God falls and the people say, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. In verse 39. And that's very interesting because it's kind of almost good. You see, the classic kind of covenant formulation, the classic promise is, I will be your God, you will be my people. So it's I, you, my. You look at this. There are no pronouns. You know, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. And he's not saying Yahweh is our God. And it's one of those things that it's kind of tantalizing because the writer doesn't kind of spell it out for us, but there's a hint there that the people may not actually be taking this on board, that this stops a long way short of a covenant renewal that quite often happens in the Old Testament where the people come back and they say, you know, we're sorry, we've mucked it up, you're our God, we're your people, let's start again here. And there is that sense in this narrative that you're just waiting to see what happens. And I think that's the significance of the scene at the end of the chapter where Yahweh runs off. He races Ahab's chariot back to Ahab's palace in Jezreel. And it's marvelous because, you know, Ahab has just lost all, you know, all the prophets have been killed. He's having to go back to tell his wife, Jezebel, about this, which can't have been filling him with excitement. But when he gets to the gate, the prophet is standing there. Just waiting and watching, saying, okay, what are you going to do now? Are you going to listen to the word of God? Is the basic question. And that then explains what happens next, because in chapter 19, Ahab fades out of the picture. Jezebel takes over, sent a messenger to Elijah saying, you know, you're dead, really. and Elijah, it's funny, the ESV says he was afraid, but I think it's probably just when Elijah saw that. I don't think fear is the issue. And he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Now, why does Elijah run off? I think Elijah runs off because nothing has changed. Because the people aren't changed. Ahab and Jezebel aren't deflected by this. So Elijah, surely, I mean, on this dramatic day, and fire falls from heaven. It's the first time this has happened since 1 Kings 8, since the temple being dedicated. Here is God revealing himself among his people again. And what difference does it make? Absolutely none at all. And Elijah's, okay, what? There's nothing more for me to do here. So he runs. Because he saw that nothing had happened. And then he goes into the wilderness, sits down under a tree. And I just love Elijah because he's, you know, he's grumpy and then full of self-pity in turn, which I think I can identify with, really. You know, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, that's really important. Why does he say that? I think he says that because He is depressed because his ministry hasn't made any difference. He's saying, okay, I haven't done a better job than anybody who went before. And that's why I don't think he's afraid. That's why I think he's just deeply discouraged that this spectacular thing, this ministry, hasn't changed anyone. You know, that the people's hearts are still hard. And then God takes him to Horeb, which is a long way away. You know, it's a couple hundred miles. You know, this is, and, you know, Why go to Horeb if you're just feeling sorry for yourself? Why don't you just stay under the tree? But God takes him back to Horeb because that's the place where God set up his covenant, because God is going to say to him, look, I am still working. I am still keeping my promises. Yes, I know you feel like this isn't making any difference. I know you feel like you're the only one left. P.S., you know, I've got several thousand people that you don't know about. Oh, and there were the 100 prophets that Obadiah has that you've seemed to you've forgotten about them too. God is still working. How is God working? And you get that dramatic encounter on the mountain where Elijah's in the cave, where God says, you know, where the earthquake comes and the wind and the fire, and then this kind of silence. And it's as if what God does is what primary school teachers do. You know, that they drop their voice to make people pay attention. And it's not actually that God is in the phenomena, but God wants Elijah to listen to his word again. And God says, look, I'm all over this. I'm in control. You're going to have to go and anoint some people who will, you know, they're next in line. You know, you have to wait for 2 Kings to see how it plays out. But you need to go anoint these people. And by the way, you need to anoint Elisha, your successor, because I am working through my word.
That would take us back to the purpose for and the original audience.
Yes.
Who read this book. That's
yes.
A word they needed, did
yes.
they not?
Yes. So, you know, what do you cling on to? You know, when it seems like, you know, God is making no impact, when it seems like we are losing, what do? You listen to God's word, because God works through his word. In exile, they have no land, they have no temple, they've been defeated. What are they to do? They are to listen to God's word, to cling on to his promises. God says, I am working in ways that you cannot appreciate, but I keep my promises.
We need that word today,
always,
don't we?
Always.
Those we're teaching.
Yes.
Need
yeah.
that word again
yeah.
and again.
Yeah.
Well, bring us to the close.
After moving very quickly through a lot of kings, he then focuses on Ahab. And part of it is there's a sort of symmetry in the book. You get a lot of time spent on Solomon at the start of the book to say, look, here is the best king that Israel's had, although the fault lines are obvious. Mm-hmm. And now we stop and look at the worst king, or one of the worst. And so we get a lot of stories about Ahab. Interestingly, we discover in the last section, 23 to 24, that Ahab actually repents, which you'll see in 21, 25 and following. You know, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I won't bring disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I'll bring disaster upon his house. And again, you know, like Ahab does some awful things. He murders Naboth in a similar way to David had done, actually, with Uriah. But that even at this darkest point, that God is still able to change people, still able to act in mercy. There is some, you know, you have to read the text and make up your mind. There is some discussion, you know, as to whether or not Ahab really changed. But still, there is evidence of God's grace in his life. But also then we're introduced to Ahab and the false prophets in 1 Kings 22. Again, the humor of some of these narratives is fantastic. We meet a guy called Micaiah ben Imla, a prophet. This is his only appearance, but it's a really great one, because Ahab actually yells at him for prophesying the wrong way. So Ahab is hanging out with Jehoshaphat, who's a godly king in Judah with a terrible choice in marriage partner, because he married one of Ahab's family, which explains why he's hanging out with such a dubious character. And Jehoshaphat suggests that Ahab might listen for the word of God, might bring a prophet. So Micaiah comes in. And 1 Kings 22, the messenger went to Micaiah and said, 22:13, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like one of them and speak favorably. Mm. But Micaiah said, as Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak. So he's brought before the king, and The king says, Micaiah, should we go up in battle? Hani answered him, go up and triumph. Yahweh will give it unto the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? So Micaiah tells Ahab,
it's too good to be true.
That's right. It's just this, you know, when we actually try to imagine this scene, Ahab doesn't want to bring Micaiah in because Micaiah just will always mess him around. And so Micaiah comes in and says, okay, you've brought me to prophecy. Yeah, here you go. Yes, of course. It'll all go well, like everybody else. And Ahab goes, you always do this. You know, this is why I don't bring you in, Micaiah. You know, Micaiah says, okay, it's not going to be like that. It's all going to go pear-shaped. And it ends up with Ahab being killed in battle. But even that, I love that narrative because Ahab comes up with this great idea. He says, Jehoshaphat, how about we swap clothes in battle so that everybody thinks that you're me? Because it's just been prophesied that he's going to be killed. And Jehoshaphat agrees to it. This is what I don't understand. And so Jehoshaphat goes in dressed as the king of Israel, but God, surprise, surprise, is sovereign. And God's word again is done, and Ahab is killed. And we get the first little snapshot of what's going on in Judah, of a godly king to finish, a king like David, which directs our attention really back to to Solomon at his best.
But in the north,
Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, he rules. He picks up where his dad left off. And the book finishes with him serving Baal and worshiping him and provoking Yahweh, the God of Israel, in every way that his father had done. So, again, things are going downhill rapidly in the northern kingdom. In the south, Jehoshaphat is a godly guy, but he's fairly clueless. And again, it's a downhill trajectory.
So now, at the end of 1 Kings, and especially these last 10 chapters or so, so history-heavy of these good and bad kings, and then you've got Elisha.
Yeah.
I feel a longing as you speak to say, where is Christ in this? And I'm sure as you're teaching it, you're going again and again to Christ in this.
Yep.
Can you give us a couple of examples from this history, how you do that?
Well, I think the ways in which every time a king is mentioned, you know, it is saying this king is not the king we've been waiting for. So that is a very obvious and natural way to move from the text to talking about Jesus. Now, obviously, the danger is that you know, if you're working through a long book, you don't want to do the same thing over and over again. So at points, what I did do and would do in 1 Kings, at points, it's simply to expose the blackness of sin. You know, and the variety of sin in 1 Kings, because there is a great variety, whether it's idolatry or unbelief or immorality, it's all there. And to show that ultimately the only solution to what we find in there is in Jesus Christ. We also have this strong theme of God acting through his word. You know, and go to John 1, you know, that Jesus is the word of God, or Hebrews 1. You know? There is that way of moving to Jesus that also for example, in 1 Kings 8, 17 and 18, where God acts dramatically to show that he is the God above all gods. Again, the way in which God acts there is an anticipation of the way in which God will act in Jesus. You know, triumphing over, you know, Colossians 2, 14, you know, the powers and principalities, you know, demonstrating his supremacy on the cross.
Even raising the dead son
exactly.
of a widow lady.
Yes, yeah. And, you know, that is picked up directly, you know, in the New Testament. I mean, again, both Elijah and Elisha do it, and then Jesus does exactly the same thing. And it's, you know, the stories in the Gospels are retold in a way which very deliberately makes the connection. Mm-hmm. God is doing the same thing again. Mm-hmm. No. Or in the case of that, I mean, just pointing out that there is, you know, Jesus is in a different league because Jesus is the one who actually destroys death rather than, yes, he can do resuscitation as well, but that's...
So our teaching should lead us to long for the king. That would have been the intent, I suppose, of the original author, certainly the divine author, for them to long for the first coming of a king, and we still long.
Yes, and even, I think, yes, of course, the divine author, but the human authors as well. Mm-hmm. You know, that I think the deeper you get into this book, the more there is this sense of longing, you know, that the world is broken, that even Solomon, you know, this great king is not what we need. He couldn't even, you know, he didn't even manage to rule his kingdom well over a consistent period. And it's just so honest about the brokenness and the messiness of our world and the disappointment and the evil of humanity, as well as being immensely, you know, kind of human and, you know, humorous and ironic. But all the time, I mean, I don't think it's possible to go and stand in these books without feeling a strong kind of push in our backs, you know, towards the king who would come and straighten all this out.
And even Jesus picks up on that when they say, teach us to pray, which would be pouring out our longings to God.
Yeah.
And he teaches us to pray, your kingdom come.
Yes.
Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus himself implants a longing in us as his people for God to bring his kingdom to this earth.
Yes.
And one day he will.
He certainly will.
Yeah. Our king will come again.
Yes.
And he will be the king that all of these kings were so deficient. They show in, I suppose, negative form all of the beauties and perfections and generosity and wisdom and wealth of our King who will come. What a privilege it is for us as teachers to present a book like this and lead our people to both worship of and longing for that greater King. Well, will you just close our time together, Gary, by speaking directly? Imagine all these teachers who are preparing are sitting before you, and it's your job to challenge and give them a word of encouragement as they prepare to study and then teach 1 Kings.
Yeah. I think reading and then teaching 1 Kings, the first challenge is to read this and see ourselves. Because it is a book that's so full of human brokenness and of unrealized hopes and disappointments and poor decisions that I think, like reading all of Scripture, in one way it is a very searching experience, because we can't read about the foolishness and disobedience and idolatry of these people without having some of that exposed in our own hearts. But I think beyond that, to keep reading and searching the text and seeing how it points ultimately to Jesus, and so to find grace in him. Because this book, it does preach the gospel. It preaches the gospel so clearly, not just in its entirety, but at almost every point, because it is pushing us to the grace that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think until we've got to the stage where we've both felt the impact of the text exposing our own sin, and also the immense hope of the text as it points us to Jesus and enables us to see Jesus Christ the King and his kingdom in all its beauty, I think it's only when we've got to that point that we're ready to teach the text to others. Now, I would say it is hard work doing this, but it's hard work that just repays itself 100 times over, both in our own lives and in the lives of, you know, whether it's children or young people or adults that we're teaching, as they suddenly see that this stuff, this material, actually breathes grace and points us to the Lord Jesus, but does it in a way which is fresh and unexpected and deeply engaging.
Thank you so much, Gary.
Oh, thank you.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts, including a book by Philip Ryken, King Solomon, The Temptations of Money, Sex, and Power, that will certainly help you with those first 11 chapters of 1 Kings. Learn more about their gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.